If you'll remain standing and turn to either your bulletin, your worship guide, you've got the scripture reading there, or your own Bible or your pew Bible. We've got a very brief passage from the Gospel of Mark. You all that, again, are with us for the first time or maybe haven't been here in a while, we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We're about two-thirds now through. We're in probably the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. He's headed to Jerusalem to die on the cross for our sins. And we have this incident. Now, Jesus in this situation, either he's in a house or he's outdoors. I think it's more likely he's in a house, but we don't know for certain. And these parents with these children, and Luke tells us some of them are infants, are approaching Jesus, and the disciples interrupt them. So let's hear now the word of God. And they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is the word of God. Please be seated. So you can turn back to your text or however you want to proceed in that regard. Again, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and this is the next section. How do we think about this passage? What might we avoid? What might we get right? Let's pray the Lord will help us. We need to avoid what I think might be a temptation for us to be overly sentimental. Sometimes that's the case when we come to a text like this. Now, don't get me wrong. Sentimentality is not a bad thing. Being sentimental, being, you might say, overly emotional, it's not all bad. It has its place. I have two grandchildren now, and while it never happened when I had kids and they did stupid stuff, I just said, you know, that's stupid. You shouldn't do that. You know, go to your room, whatever. Leave the house, run away. No, but I overstate the case, of course. Although I must say that the kids on occasion, I remember we were in Brunswick, Georgia, and they were teenagers, and I was, I'm sure, speaking too loudly to them, as I often do. And one of them pointed out to a billboard and said, "Dad, you see that number? It says 1-800-FOSTER-CARE or whatever. Or you know, call if your parents are abusing you." And I said, "Fine, enjoy your foster family." So I was a very sensitive, caring father. But being sentimental is not all bad. Now my grandkids, they do, you know, goofy stuff, and I get all sentimental, you know. If one of my kids went to eat some of the dog food, I'd just slap them so hard. But my grandkid does it. It's cute. Now, I can't explain that. I can't explain that. I'll give you a better example of being sentimental. Maybe some of y'all have heard this young lady's name, and I'm going to pronounce it wrong, and my Ukrainian friends are going to tell me, "Chris, just stop trying." But I think this little young lady's name that plays the violin is Carolina Prosinko, something like that. Now, I've heard her on Pandora. For you young people, that's sort of like Spotify, but it's not as cool, okay? And I know that, but you know, I'm stuck in my old ancient days. But I remember watching her play. She's like 8 or 9. She's a grown-up now. I think she's like 12 or 15. But back in the olden days, she's playing violin in a public place somewhere in Europe. And she's playing with a pianist, and she can play like nobody's business. And people are putting money in their little container, and then a little boy comes and gives her a kiss on the cheek and runs away. And she talks about that story. And as I'm watching this, I'm crying. I'm watching a YouTube video and I'm crying. So what's my point? Don't get mad at me, okay, what I'm about to say. I'm not against being sentimental when it's time, okay? And when you watch this young girl play violin, if you don't cry, there's something wrong with you. But now when we come to this passage, I think it's a mistake if we get overly sentimental. If we get overly emotional, we'll miss the point. We tend to do this in our culture, don't we? We just tend to get emotional. Why is it that, you know, there's a fire, a horrific fire and tidal wave in Hawaii, and it kills hundreds, if not thousands. But the ones that are missing, we always have to be told it's the women and children. You know, that makes it so much worse, you know. And it would be sad if it's just a line. They just say it. It's the children missing. It's so much worse. Now we come to this passage though, and you have to forgive me that the outline in your order of service under your passage is wrong. Remember, I've always told you that the scriptures, God's word, is infallible, without error. It's the very word of God. But the pastor's outlines change at a moment's notice. And I'm sorry about that. So the outline that you have, it's going to be a little different. It's the righteous anger of Jesus, then the blessing of Jesus, then the demand of Jesus. The righteous anger of Jesus, the blessing of Jesus, and the demand of Jesus. Now let's think together about his righteous anger in this passage. Now, for some of us, maybe, I hope not, but maybe, for some of us, the thought of Jesus having anger at all, let alone righteous anger, seems to be the furthest thing from our minds. We've seen the portraits, the pictures of this semi-effeminate Jesus knocking on a door. He's kind of a wimp. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is fully God and fully man, and I mean fully man. He is a real man. And when he entered the temple in John's gospel, it was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he does it again at the end of his ministry, that last week as he's entering Jerusalem before he goes to the cross. Friday afternoon, he cleanses the temple. He runs out the money changers. They've turned the outer courts of the court of the Gentiles, the outer part of the temple, which was God's way of allowing, if you will, the Gentiles to come and see the covenant community and come in close proximity and hear the word of God and so forth. And they've turned it into a Walmart. They've turned it into a ShopRite. They're selling sacrificial animals, but why? It's so convenient. You've got your 7-Eleven or your Wawa right there in the temple. So you don't have to buy your sacrificial animal miles away. What does Jesus do? See, walk up to them and say, you know, this sort of offends me. No. He makes a whip. And he violently runs them out. He doesn't have sinful anger. He does not sin in any way. But he violently breaks up this crowd that are dishonoring his father's temple. Well, you should expect that. If the Lord of glory is offended by the way people are turning the temple into a den of robbers, you would understand that Jesus would not be happy. And in Mark's gospel, as we saw a few months back, when Jesus loves to heal people on the Sabbath. Why does Jesus heal people on the Sabbath? Because the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, they've distorted the Sabbath day. It ought to be a day of celebration. It ought to be a day of joy to worship God. But they've turned it into a miserable day. What you do, what you don't do, how far you walk, all this kind of nonsense. So Jesus, he's about to heal this man. I think it's Mark 4, but it may be Mark 3. Man has a withered hand. In some way his hand doesn't work. Jesus says to the Pharisees, what's better to do on the Sabbath? To kill? To do harm or to do good? To kill or to give life, to heal? And we're told he grieves, but he also looks at them with anger because of their hardness of heart. Brothers and sisters, of course, what Jesus is illustrating for us is there's a place for righteous anger. Now, so much of the nonsense on social media and all that other stuff, that's not righteous anger. That's drama queens just making noise because they got nothing better to do, I guess. But there's a place for God's people to be offended rightly at the way either they themselves or others may respond to God and his word and the gospel. But now, here's such a seemingly different situation. Okay, maybe the disciples woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Maybe one of them didn't get a good night's sleep. And maybe they're being protective of Jesus, you know. Jesus has kind of kept them apart from the crowds. And he's trying to teach them more and more before he goes to the cross, even though they don't understand when he keeps talking about dying and rising on a third day. They don't get it. But now here are these parents coming. And they've got either little toddlers holding their hand, and Luke tells us some of them are babes, infants, so they're obviously holding them in their arms. And they're coming to Jesus that he might bless them. And look at the disciples' response. They rebuke these parents. Now, just as the word there where Jesus gets indignant, angry with the disciples because they do this, so this word rebuke, it's a strong word. They're not saying to these parents. Saw this picture in a magazine one time where it was a Christian magazine, and it had the disciples standing there, and it had some parents coming. These were parents, you might say, from the hippie generation, the 70s, where I grew up. And they've got some of their long-haired kids with them. And one of the disciples is sort of saying, no, Jesus wants the junior hires to go with Andrew. You know, it's funny. It's cute. You know, don't bring the teenagers to Jesus. You know, that's kind of cruel. No, this is not a funny situation. These disciples, when they rebuke these parents, they say, no, stop. No time for this. This is not the time or the place for you to be bringing your kids to Jesus. Now, they met well. Or so we think. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. But Jesus is indignant. Jesus is angry with them. Why would Jesus get this angry? This is the strongest word in the New Testament for anger. And Jesus is showing it toward his 12 apostles. What are they doing? They're stopping these parents, these Jewish parents, these covenant family parents that have these children. They're stopping them from receiving the blessing that Jesus would give them. Notice how the assumption of these parents is so different than the attitude of the disciples. The disciples think, this is just not the time. This is just not the place. First century Rome is very different than 2023 in America. We love to talk about how, and it's true. I know that 6 months ago, maybe longer, we were praying for a child that was born prematurely, very premature. I don't know, barely 2-3 months old. It very immature, premature. And it, the kind of situation that 10 years ago, the child would not have survived. Well, what was the mortality rate, or if you will, more bluntly, the death rate in first century Rome? I mean, if a kid survived the first year, you were happy. Because it was about 50% chance. And then to make it through the teenage years. Now, that's another large group of kids that won't make it. Think of all the diseases, all the various sicknesses that something that we take so for granted for today takes care of, antibiotics. That makes this all the more amazing that these disciples assume Jesus doesn't want to see them. Jesus doesn't have time for them. They're just these kids. And yet these parents assume, surely Jesus wants to see them. They believe Jesus is indeed very approachable, not only by them, but for the sake of their kids. And of course, Jesus hints at them that they're right. Jesus says these most famous words, doesn't he? Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. Do not stop them. For to such belong the kingdom of God. Now, Presbyterians love this passage because we think, you know, here's a great example of Jesus highlighting the fact that these, not just all kids everywhere, but especially kids of the covenant, kids that are born into families that love the Savior, that are brought up in the true religion. They belong to the kingdom. They have a special relationship. When Paul writes the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 7, and he's dealing with some mixed marriages, and he's talking to families that have one parent that's a believer, the other parent's not. Paul will say, even those children are holy. Doesn't mean they're saved. Doesn't mean they've trusted in Christ. But they're set apart by God because they're in a home where one of their parents is a believer. And so they are special. Does that mean all the other kids in the world aren't special? Well, if you want to believe they're all special, that's fine. They are, because all mankind, children, teenagers, old people, whatever your color, whatever your ethnicity, whatever your social standing, we're all made in the image of God, and we all have dignity because of that. And yet we're also all born sinners of Adam and are destined for his judgment unless God intervenes with his grace. These parents seem to assume that Jesus wants to see their kids. Jesus not only wants to see them, he's willing to put them on his lap. He's already used a child in Peter's house to make another illustration to the disciples about leadership and how you should lead and not lead. Here we're told that Jesus does, in fact, bless these kids. You know, Mark just uses the very graphic word. He touches them. Now, Matthew comes along later and says, let me clean that up a little bit. He blesses them. But Mark wants you to realize Jesus touched them just as he would touch the leper, just as he would heal the woman that had the hemorrhage for 12 years and was unclean. Just as Jesus would put his hand on people that were demonic and restore them, so Jesus would put his hand on these infants, on these 1 and 2 and 3 year old children, and he would speak God's word to them by way of a blessing and speak by way of prayers for them. And so to me, the blessing of Jesus, what leads first and foremost in terms of application of verse 14, the first application for us as a church community surely must be, are we bringing the blessing of Jesus down upon our children and grandchildren and any others that are within our influence, the several children we have in our Sunday school classes, though their families are not regularly in worship, it doesn't have to stay that way. We can pray God changes that situation, can we not? We ought not be content. Yes, we should be thrilled that our Sunday school ladies are so known in this community. And I've spoken to the parents that tell me, I bring my kids here to this Sunday school because Miss Barb taught me when I was little. But oh, that their hearts would be changed so that they want to not only have their kids in Sunday school, but they want to gather with God's people to worship and declare the praise of their own Savior. Do you and I desire the blessing of Jesus upon the children? Yes, ultimately we want them too to come to faith in Christ, to turn from their sins and trust in Him. In order for that to happen, they must hear the gospel, of course, in Sunday school, in worship, in their homes. Are we praying earnestly that God do this work among us? Now we come to what I think is probably one of the most misunderstood words of Scripture, verse 15. I used to think that the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, don't judge. Certainly when I was growing up, that was the most misunderstood words, it seemed, because every unbeliever, though they had never cracked open their Bible, they knew somewhere Jesus said, don't judge. And they were sure what that meant was they could tell their believing friends, leave me alone. Now, they very much didn't understand the text. But I think this one is terribly misunderstood by our culture, but also by the church. You see, Jesus has shown his righteous anger for a right reason, because his disciples were seeking to resist these parents and their covenant children receiving the blessing of Jesus. And they were wrong. And Jesus was right to be angry with them. But now, having talked about these children that are physically in Jesus' presence, as he has before, he now uses these children, if you will, as a parable or at least a sermon illustration. And yet it's so critical that we understand what Jesus is saying and what he is not saying. When Jesus says to the disciples and to these parents and whoever else who may be listening, when he says, truly I say to you, Jesus is not speaking in the King James tongue, so you and I'll go, oh, that's truly, truly. Jesus is saying literally, hey, Listen up. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. That's what Jesus is saying. Now listen up. He's just gotten angry with the disciples. He's just said these wonderful words, how these children are a part of God's covenant community. But there's a sense in which Jesus says, now you got to really pay attention. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Ah, brothers and sisters, this is where the sentimentality of little kids can overtake us. Oh, this is where we get emotional. This is where we think about kids. This is not where we're thinking about how they're little rascals and how they do things that frustrate us. I know none of you parents were like that. Your children never frustrated you. I know I'm very strange, but my children frustrated me. But we get sentimental and we think, oh, what could Jesus be talking about here? Oh, it must be the innocence of little children. Oh, when they're little, you know, they're so innocent. They never fight with their siblings over toys. They never take a toy and bang it over their kid's head and say, like my youngest daughter, I can't say her name, said when she learned what an accident was. And she would hit her sisters on the head with a toy. And she would literally say, it was an accident. It was an accident. She had learned that she can rationalize, and that's not righteous anger or good violence. That's bad. But it's like, it's okay, Dad. It was an accident. No, it wasn't an accident. You were mistreating your sister. You're not being one of those cute, little, adorable, innocent. Oh, some commentators use the word, oh, little children, they're transparent. What the heck is that? Is that like a transparency thing, an overhead projector? I don't know. But that's the furthest thing these kids are. They're sons and daughters of Adam. You never, as you've heard me say before, and I'm sorry, I know I only got 4 illustrations. I use one per week. Hopefully a few more than that. But you never had to teach your children to lie. You never had to teach them how to be stingy. You never had to teach them how to be disrespectful to their parents or tell their parents, no, I won't do that. Never had to teach them that. For some reason, they just instinctively knew. I don't know how that happened. Oh, yeah. As David said in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. So Jesus here, he's not talking about the common misconceptions of Americans. He's not talking about our common notions, which are contrary to what the Bible teaches about all mankind. So how can Jesus then urge his disciples and all those listening, pay attention, listen to me. This is a demand. If you don't receive the kingdom of God, in other words, if you don't turn from your sin and trust in Christ this way, Jesus says, you will not enter the kingdom of God like a child. Now, what do all children have in common? Not these sentimental notions. Take a little baby. Let's say the child is 6 months old. Let's say the child is strong and eats all his vegetables. Okay, you don't eat vegetables yet. But anyhow, does everything that's right to you. You take it to the doctor. This kid's on the 120th percentile. He's longer than every baby. He's fatter. He's happy. Now, you drop the kid off and you leave. And you say, okay, you're on your own, buddy. We did our best for you. You're on your own in 6 months. Well, the kid's going to die. A child, an infant, can't survive. It's impossible. I know Disney made cartoons where a little boy was raised by wolves. That's a cartoon. It doesn't happen. What's the very nature of children, even infants. They're utterly dependent upon others. They can't change their diaper. They can't feed themselves. They can't do anything. Jesus isn't talking about the humility of children. Jesus isn't talking about the innocence of children. Jesus is saying, if you're really coming to Christ for real, it's not some sham because you're at some church meeting where people are supposed to walk the aisle. Visitors, don't get nervous. We don't walk the aisle in Presbyterian churches. You have to come to Christ, but we don't make you walk an aisle. Jesus is saying, if you truly come to me in repentance, turning from your sin, putting your faith in me and my death on the cross and only me, you come utterly dependent upon my grace. Amen. And so you see, that leads to the question we all have to ask of ourselves. Is that how I came? Brothers and sisters, not only is that how I came, but is that how I'm living now? Utterly dependent upon Jesus and his grace. One of the dear couples in our church, I won't look at them because I'll get in trouble. I would have done the same thing they did. Their power was off for about 4 hours last night. I told them, I used to joke, Sarah and I used to joke when we were younger, we could have never been missionaries. We could have never lived without air conditioning. We couldn't survive. And we all agreed as we were chatting. You see, the Lord's testing me. The lights blink there. Oh, man, have a stroke right here. We all kind of joked together. We were talking and saying, yeah, when the power goes out, I'm not scared of the dark anymore. Sarah's always there to take care of me. I don't want to sweat. I don't want to sweat. But it's so hard for you and I to know what it means, even on a human level, to feel this utter dependence. When have you ever looked in your pantry recently and there wasn't gobs of food in there? Now it's not your favorites. It's down to the 15th or 16th or the 17th favorite. It's that soup you got on sale that you don't really like. But if it's all you had, you would eat it. And if you only lived what was on in your pantry and in your fridge and you stopped shopping for a week or two or a month, most likely all of us would still survive. We don't know what it means to be utterly dependent. We live with so many blessings of God. We're just clueless. We're just numb to all of his goodness. But dear brothers and sisters in Christ, are we poor in spirit? When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritually poor, the spiritually bankrupt, he's saying one of the basic characteristics of a Christian is that they have this overwhelming sense of their debt to God because of their wickedness and sin. Their utter dependence of the grace of God found in Christ. Have you come to Christ in utter dependence? Are you living that way today? Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious passage. Though Jesus showed righteous anger toward his disciples, he gave wonderful blessings to these children and their parents. And he shows us again vividly what it means to come to Christ. Father, we pray for all the covenant children of this church that have yet to embrace Jesus. Might you have mercy on their souls. Father, if we have sort of been playing around lately, going playing games, becoming complacent in the Christian life, would you please wake us up and remind us that we're utterly dependent upon you? And Father, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.